Thank you, bud. Oh, get to use the new one. Good evening. It's great to see all of you out there, and certainly a pleasure for me to be able to share with you again what God's been laying on my heart. Prayed after we finished Colossians about what God would have me to do, and seemed like the obvious thing is just to go right into 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? First Thessalonians chapter 1, a message entitled, An Exemplary Church. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul writes what is most likely his first ever epistle to a church, to the church at Thessalonica. And he writes to the Thessalonians from Corinth, and he mentions two of his associates, who he calls Silvanus and Timothy. Now, probably most of us are aware of the fact that Paul began life in the city of Tarsus as Saul of Tarsus, that he was a person very knowledgeable in the law, that he persecuted the Christian church, even to the point of death, that he was the one who held the coats as he watched Christians being stoned for their faith. And even that he was converted on the road to Damascus when the Lord blinded him with a bright light. And in Acts chapter 9, we read this story, and spoke to him the things concerning the ministry that Paul, or Saul at that time, would do for the Lord. And part of that ministry was to establish churches, bodies of believing Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, which he did, as evidenced by the many epistles that he wrote to various churches throughout the country, as well as to prominent men who shared in the ministry that Paul did for the Lord. And Pastor Sam mentioned last week that Paul wrote over half of the New Testament under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, Silvanus, on the other hand, we don't know as much about, except for the fact that he was one of those who often accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul mentions Silvanus three times at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, here again in 1 Thessalonians, and a third time in the beginning of 2 Thessalonians. Peter mentions Silvanus also in 1 Peter chapter 5. But this is the same man that Luke refers to in the book of Acts as Silas. His name was Silas. And whenever we think of Paul and Silvanus, we usually think of Paul and Silas. That's the songs were written about Paul and Silas and so forth. Luke mentions them some 13 times in Acts, and he calls him Silas each and every time. Here's an interesting thing, though, about Silvanus' name. The name Silvanus is of Latin origin and means literally of the woods, or of the forest. In Roman mythology, there was a tutelary or protective deity, a Roman god, by the name of Silvanus, who was thought to be the protector of the woods or the protector of the forest. Silas, on the other hand, is a Greek name, and it's unknown whether Silvanus is the Romanized version of the original Silas, or whether Silas is a nickname, Greek nickname, for the Roman name Silvanus. So why does Luke call him Silas and Paul call him Silvanus? Well, I don't know, but I do have a couple of theories. One is that Paul and Silvanus were going about the country talking about Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And it could be, I think, that Paul enjoyed the irony of a man who was possibly named after a Roman deity sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was ironic. The second is that since, you know, Paul and Silvanus were brothers in the Lord and they were buds, that, you know, and since Silvanus means of the woods, that Paul's just calling him Woody. So in other words, in Acts chapter 16, you know, Paul and Silas or Paul and Silvanus were sitting in jail in Philippi and they were praying to the Lord for guidance, and it could be that Paul looked over and says, "Hey, Woody, let's just sing some hymns," you know. I don't know, but it seems possible to me. Anyway, here's what we do know about Silvanus. He was one of the leading men among the brethren. Acts 15:22 says that it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Also, he was a prophet. Acts 15, verse 32 says, "Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." And he was present with Paul, working alongside him in the birthing of the church in Thessalonica. And so Paul includes him in the salutation to the Thessalonian people who knew him and who would be happy to hear of him and to hear from him. Paul also includes Timothy in his greeting to the Thessalonians. Now, Timothy was the son of a Christian Jewish woman and a non-believing Greek father. And we see that in Acts chapter 16. Luke tells us in Acts 16, too, that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul took young Timothy under his wing and enrolled him, as it were, in the Pauline pastoral intern program, took him alongside and taught him, guided him, and encouraged him to fulfill the things that God had called him to do. Now, Timothy was not only with Paul and Silvanus when they were there in Thessalonica establishing the church there, but he was also sent back by Paul later to encourage the believers there, and we'll see that when we get over to chapter 3. And then back in verse 1 of our passage, Paul makes it clear who he's writing to. It's to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for church is ecclesia, or ecclesia, which translates to called out, those who are called out. And it's clear that the word church doesn't refer to a building, although we may call this theater our church, that ecclesia refers to people and not to buildings. And so it refers to people who were called out of a life of sin to be a part of the congregation. The word for congregation is synagoge, which is the word that the Jews got their word synagogue from, which means the meeting or the place. But it's also translated to mean a Christian church, an assembly or congregation. I said all that to say that Paul isn't writing to a building. He's writing to a group of people. In our Thursday night Bible study last week, Paul Lewis, who does a wonderful job, and he's doing a great job going through Isaiah, was talking about the sin of Babylon, and he made a very valid point, and that is Babylon was a city, and cities don't sin. People who live in cities sin. And so churches are people. And so what we do as a church, we do as a group of individuals. And that's what churches are made up of, people that have been called out of a life of sin, who have responded to the call, repented of their sins, and who are following Jesus. Now, it's interesting that churches are made up of all kinds of people from every walk of life and from all kinds of background. And, of course, beyond different academic or vocational or social backgrounds, Paul indicates that this church in Thessalonica is made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, with the Gentiles, he says, turning from idols and the Jews recognizing and accepting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. The church today is likewise made up of people from all different walks of life with different backgrounds and different academic and vocational achievements. The ecclesia, or calling out, is universal. And so when Jesus sent his disciples to teach the gospel, he told them that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it's universal, and it goes out to all kinds of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and walks of life. But God is no respecter of persons. It's not relevant to him what your background is, only what your future is going to be, whether you're going to accept or reject him as Lord of your life. Now, Peter proclaimed to the Gentile Cornelius in Acts 10:34, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And Paul also tells us in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So Paul writes to this church that is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers and identifies them as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was no insignificant statement in those days, as well as it is no insignificant statement now. In that day, Jews were Jews by birth. They were descendants of Israel, a.k.a. the patriarch formerly known as Jacob. And in their religion of Judaism, they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they still do today. So to talk about God the Father was never a problem for them. But they often balked at the idea that Jesus was the Lord or the Christ. But nonetheless, in order for them to become a part of the church, a part of the congregation, the ecclesia, they had to accept Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but as the Lord of their lives. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were often polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, little g, and had idols of these gods made out of silver and gold and wood and things to which they bowed down and so forth. And Paul mentions that down in verse 9, how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Most missionaries to pagan peoples, pagan cultures, have found, no doubt from the very earliest missionary times, that getting polytheistic people to accept Jesus was never a problem. They already had so many gods that one more couldn't hurt. And so it was easy to get them to accept Christ. Oh, yeah, we'll just take on another god. In fact, Paul found that to be true when he was in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silvanus to come to him there. And Acts 17, beginning of verse 16, tells us that while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And of course, Paul being Paul in verse 17, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then, verse 18 says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some says, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. And here's what Paul told them, beginning in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are most religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Then down in verse 29, Paul explained the need for them to turn to God from their idols, to serve the living and true God. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And what was the result? Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Although some men joined him and believed, some did not. In other words, some continued to have multiple gods and to bow down to multiple items and to believe that, as so many do today, that all roads lead to heaven. But Jesus himself said that isn't true. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Debbie and I have two GPS systems, one for each of our cars. One is a TomTom and the other is a Garmin. And both of them allow us to make different settings. If we want to go from Oroville to Castro Valley to visit the kids, or if we want to go down to Bakersfield to visit relatives or wherever, it allows us to take different routes based on whether we want to travel toll roads or not, whether we want to travel undeveloped roads or not, whether we want to avoid traffic, whether we want the most direct route or the fastest route. And so many, many roads we can take to get to the same place. But our most important GPS, the Bible, where GPS stands for God's plan of salvation, offers no such preferences. Not many roads can get you. There's two routes that it tells us about in Matthew chapter 7. One that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. Matthew 7:13 said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many today have a similar mindset to that of the polytheists. They don't have any problem being a Christian, proclaiming to be a Christian. But they have many other idols that they're not willing to give up. But Jesus didn't say, I and tarot cards, or I and a Ouija board, or I and the horoscope are the way, the truth, and the light. Life. He also didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a light, life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In this church at Thessalonica, these Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity, they got that. They understood that, that Jesus is the way and that he is the only way. They were the church, Paul says, of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul continues his salutation. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be noted that Paul is writing to both Greek and Jewish Christians, and whereas peace was the customary Jewish greeting, grace was the usual and customary Greek greeting. James uses the customary Greek greeting in James 1, where he says, James, a bondservant of God, to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And that word that he uses is kairo, and it means, not surprisingly, greetings. The Greek word that Paul's using here, though, is a little bit different. It's called charis. Charis. It's from kairo, but it means so much more than just a typical greeting. Charis means unmerited favor. It refers to the unearned blessings that God gives to those who believe in his son, Jesus. In fact, it's only through grace that we can be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not only through God's grace are we saved from sin, but by his grace, he keeps us saved from sin. By his grace, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And ultimately, when we stand with him in his glory, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. What's more, we don't only need God's grace in order to be saved. We need God's grace in order to remain in this world and be in the world, but not of the world. Furthermore, Jesus is the expression of God's grace. Titus chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the grace of God that brings salvation, and that he has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And John tells us in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we're saved by grace, but what's more is God's grace brings us other benefits, not the least of which is his peace. In fact, the order in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 is pretty significant. First grace, then peace. We can't truly experience the peace of God until we are recipients of his grace. Peace was a typical Jewish greeting. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. And Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians the Greek word irane. Either way, it means peace, quietness, and rest. And really, who doesn't want that, at least most of the time? But for the Christian, the word peace holds a much deeper meaning than it did among the ancient Hebrews as they greeted one another. Jesus is our peace. Through his shed blood, he has abolished the enmity that our sin has created between us and our Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 13, that Jesus Christ is our peace. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he tells us, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So by grace, God's unmerited favor, we become at peace with God. And then Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us to experience the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul continues his salutation in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Paul was from the south of Tarsus, making mention of you in our prayers. Then in verse 3, he begins to reveal the kind of church that the church of Thessalonica was. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They were a working church. They were a faithful church. They were a loving church. And they were a patient church. And every Christian church should be a working, faithful, loving, and patient church. That's what Jesus intended. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11 that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So Paul mentions their work of faith and their labor of love. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. No amount of work can produce faith, but real faith, living faith, will always produce works. James says that faith which doesn't produce works is in fact dead. He says in James 2, beginning of verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on to say in verse 18, but some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Where faith is alive in the body of Christ, works will certainly be present. Now, I'm not just talking about church programs. There's nothing wrong with those. We have them. They serve a function. They meet needs. They're a good thing. But I'm talking about a response to the love of God that motivates us individually to reach out to others and to meet their needs. Jesus modeled that for us when he said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there in Thessalonica was a church whose faith was alive and whose works proved it. They were a loving church as well, and Paul remembers in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 their labor of love. In the same way, Calvary Chapel of Chico needs to be a church that loves. First of all, we need to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Romans 8:28 tells us all things work together for the good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. John tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love him, God, because he first loved us. How do we know that he first loved us? Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was because he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we demonstrate our love to him? Well, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Secondly, we're supposed to love one another as ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a recommendation. It's a commandment. Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the Lord tells us how he's loved us in the very next verse, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And the importance of us loving one another is that love is the way that the world identifies us with our Lord. He tells us in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Then Jesus takes it a step further. He says we're to love our enemies as well. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise and set on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for perfect is teleos, and it means complete. It means grown up, mature. How are we going to win the loss for the Lord if we don't love them? How are we going to demonstrate to them the love that God has shown to us if we don't bless them, even when they curse us? If we don't do good to them, even when they hate us? If we don't pray for them, even when they spitefully use us? Well, this Thessalonian church was doing all these things. They were a working church, a faithful church, a loving church, and a patient church. And no doubt, they were a growing church as well. Well, Paul also recommends them, or he commends them. I don't know where I got recommends. He commends them for being a patient church. Back in our passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. There are two key words here, patience and hope, and they fit together. They mean almost the same thing. The Greek word that Paul uses for patience is one which means cheerful or hopeful. It suggests endurance, stick-to-itness. It suggests a patient continuance, even if we are going through hard things. It means having the ability to wait upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to have that hope that he's going to bring us through it. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And what's more, these Thessalonian believers were relatively new believers. It was a relatively young church. And they were in the midst of trials and tribulations. And let's face it, it's easy to be patient when things are going the way we think they ought to go, isn't it? If everything's working pretty good, it's pretty easy to be patient. But as soon as things get tough, sometimes our patience kind of goes out the window. And the next thing you know, we're getting antsy. We can't understand why God hasn't answered that prayer yet, or why things aren't turning the corner, why things aren't looking better. And so we begin to whine and complain. And then if we're not careful, that gets into murmuring and grumbling, murmuring against the God that we're supposed to be trusting in. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where God promises, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And it's reinforced in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 13 tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God has promised that he'll not leave us and not forsake us. No matter what we're going through, he's always there. Paul asks in Romans 8, what can separate me from the love of God? There's nothing, not even any created thing, that can separate us from the love of God. We fear man. What can man do to us? As long as God is for us, who can be against us? So he's promised to help us in all things. We can trust him to get us through all things. Not always the way that we think he should. Not always the way that we would do it if we were God, right? Is what that boils down to. But he never promised an immediate and or a favorable response. The angel of the Lord said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." Ever pray and it feels like nobody's listening? Ever pray and because we don't see the results right away, we think, well, you know, maybe God's not listening. He's listening. He's not like those prophets of Baal. You know, they were praying out to Baal, and Elijah was over there testing them a little bit and ribbing them a little bit, said, "Hey, pray louder. You know, maybe he's taking a nap or something." Our God doesn't sleep. He hears us, and he answers our prayers. But sometimes we need to be patient. We need to wait on the Lord. But not only wait, but wait hopefully, wait trusting that however he chooses, he'll get us through it in the best possible way for us. He promised he'll make it work out to the good, just not the way that we want it to work out all the time. But he told him, I heard from the very first day your words were heard. But he said, and I've come because of your words. This is response to the prayer that you prayed. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. Daniel was agonizing in prayer, trying to hear from God. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. The Apostle Paul shares that he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove the quote-unquote thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that is. But God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." So when we're going through it, we just got to trust the Lord. And sometimes when we're getting into really tough stuff, is when our patience really gets tried. But James said, in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so we can know that when we're going through the hard stuff that, okay, I know, I'm building patience, but come on, Lord, can you do it quicker? But James says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Our relationship with the Lord as individuals and as a church cannot be about our current circumstances or whether our prayers are being answered in the way that we think they ought to be answered or not. Rather, our individual and our corporate relationship with the Lord has to be about our faith in his completed work at Calvary, that Jesus' blood was indeed sufficient to save us from our sins. It has to be about our love for him and about our patient hope for the fulfillment of his promises in our lives and for his soon return. And those of us who have been serving the Lord for many, many years, we should know God's always gotten us through things. If you're just starting out and it seems like it's not happening, just wait. Be patient. With patient hope, God's going to take care of you. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." That's what James said. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And I mentioned this was a relatively new church. These were relatively young believers in the Lord. How much more should we who have walked with the Lord for years and years, who have experienced his saving grace, who have experienced his faithfulness, to get us through our trials, to guide us in the way that we should go. We who have personally experienced his healing touch in our own lives and in the lives of our family and our loved ones, how much more should it be said of us that we demonstrate complete patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father? Well, in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul continues, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul is saying, you Thessalonians didn't become Christians, these outgoing, wonderful, faithful, loving, patient Christians, by chance or coincidence. He's saying, we didn't just plop our finger down on a map and happen to land at Thessalonica and say, hey, let's go head over there and give them the word and see what happens. No, there was a divine appointment. The Holy Spirit spoke to Paul through a vision and said, you need to come over to Macedonia and help out. And so he did. He was obedient to the Lord. And the response was, he mentions it in verse 5 of Thessalonians 1, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. This wasn't one of those drudgery things where the Lord confronts Paul and says, all right, you need to go over to Macedonia. He says, oh, okay, well, guess I better go over there and just, you know, share the word or whatever. No, he was motivated by love and by the Holy Spirit. And so he went in the name of the Lord. He went in the power of the Lord, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And it was obvious that it wasn't just words. Listen, the Word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4 tells us that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, it's good to memorize Scripture. Some of us are kind of challenging each other to memorize Scripture. But it is useless to memorize Scripture without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to reveal to our hearts the purpose of his words, so that you can share the gospel with others in the power of the Holy Spirit, with faith that his word will accomplish what he has sent it to do, with love for the lost, and with a patient hope and expectation of his soon return. We need to hear the word. We need to hear the word. We need to read the word. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit, when we hear and when we read, to open our spiritual understanding and cause his word to become alive in us, a living and powerful thing in our lives. Pastor Chuck Smith says that with too much of the word and not enough spirit, you'll dry up. With too much of the spirit and not enough of the word, you'll blow up. But with just the right amount of the Spirit and the Word, you'll grow up. And that's what we want to do. That's what we need to be in our community. As the Thessalonian church was in theirs, we need to be a grown-up, mature, exemplary church. Well, the result of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy obeying the Lord and taking the gospel to the Thessalonians is evident in the next few verses. Beginning with verse 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, lest someone get the wrong idea, these new believers in Thessalonica were not followers of Paul and Silas and Timothy in the sense that cult members are followers of the cult leader. The Greek word that Paul uses here, that he uses here is translated follower, is minetes, which means imitator. And it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And we certainly should be imitators of our Lord. Then Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that they had received the word in much affliction. There was a lot of opposition toward the early church, the Christian church, and especially, it seems, from the Jews. Acts chapter 17 tells how Paul preached to those in Thessalonica and how that many of them were persuaded. But those who were not persuaded, we're told, formed a mob and attacked the man that Paul and Silas, Paul and Silvanus had been staying with. And Paul and Silvanus had to skedaddle out of town. But the new believers in Thessalonica continued, even in the face of that persecution, to be faithful, loving, and patient Christians. How was that possible? Paul tells us in Thessalonians 1, verse 6, that in the midst of that affliction that they were going through, they were also filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And man, there's nothing like the joy of the Holy Spirit to get you through any trial or tribulation. That confidence that develops over a long relationship with the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's like Job said, though God slay me, I'm still going to trust him. So when we're not quite experiencing his joy in our lives, when things aren't really going our way, the way that we think they should, we need to just ask God to restore his joy to our hearts. David did it. In Psalm 51, he asked the Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, David said. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica and even beyond. Paul tells them verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1, you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Like Paul, those Thessalonian Christians could say, imitate us as we also imitate Christ. And listen, folks, we need to be living lives that will enable us and allow us to say that ourselves. Imitate us as we also imitate Christ. But all too often, we're more like the dad who said to his teenage son, son, don't ever smoke, don't ever drink, and don't ever chase women. And the son says, but dad, you do all those things. And the dad says, well, yeah, but don't do as I say. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. Listen, that form of evangelism doesn't work very well. People want to see in our lives that there is a reality in serving God and that we practice what we preach, that we don't just talk the talk, but we walk the walk. And so we should preach. We should preach the preach, talk the talk, and we should share the gospel with whomever is interested. And that's why Paul says the Thessalonians, that's what he says the Thessalonian Christians did. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, wherever they went. They were talking about the thing that's happened in their lives. We should look for those opportunities to witness for the Lord. At home, at work, at school, at the grocery store, in the restaurant, wherever we happen to be. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And this church did. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. To say their faith had gone out is much more mildly stated than I believe the original intention was. The Greek word from which it's translated here in the New King James, gone out, is a word that means to resound, like the blowing of a trumpet. And so a better picture is that they proclaimed the gospel as it applied directly to their lives, the changes that God had made in their own lives, as if they blew a trumpet that sounded a clear message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're to be witnesses as well. some say, well, how can I witness? I've never been to Bible school. I'm a new believer. But I think about the man that Jesus healed of blindness and what an uproar that created. And the Jewish leaders, they wanted to know, well, how did it happen? And he goes, well, I don't know. I know this. Yesterday I was blind. Today I can see. And so that's what these Thessalonians were doing. I know this. Yesterday we were serving idols and we were miserable. And we didn't know if we were praying to the right gods or if we were doing the right things. We never heard from anybody. And today we have the joy of the Holy Spirit in us. I know that. And you can share your experience. It doesn't have to be some theologically prepared message that you go out and share. Just say, you know what? I'm so happy. I can't explain it, but I have the joy of the Holy Spirit in my life. I once was blind, and now I see. I once was dead in sin and trespasses, but now I'm alive in Jesus Christ. For, Paul goes on to say in verse 9, they themselves, those who are hearing from these Thessalonians, declare concerning us the manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They weren't just talking the talk. They were walking the walk. Those who were being shared with could see that they'd turned from idols and they accepted Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus to appear. And if they were waiting for Jesus to appear 2,000 years ago, how much more should we today expect? Jesus is coming back any day. The signs are all there. He's coming back any day. I expect to see him come back in my lifetime. And he expects us to be witnesses in the meantime to his great mercy and grace. Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he expects us to be witnesses today in Chico, in Oroville, in Paradise, in Durham, in Orland, or wherever we happen to be. And as we share, it needs to be with more than lip service, more than just words. It needs to be in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, asking his guidance, his wisdom, and his understanding. And we need to go in his nature, not just in his name, demonstrating our faith in him, our love for him, our love for one another and for the lost, and our patient expectation for his soon return. Let's pray.